Today's scripture text is Ezekiel's chapter 10 and 11. You've noticed in the sermon title, there might actually be more than a flicker of hope finally coming to us. Remember, as we've said, God has repeated this judgment language for a reason. The people didn't listen. And as I've repeated to you, remember, God says this throughout the Old Testament. He chose Israel out of the nations to reflect to all humanity what we are all like. So that when we watch God interact with Israel, we can see that, okay, if that's what I'm like, I see God will not accept sin. If I think I can just dwell in his kingdom, one that temporarily he based on obedience. He had a temporary covenant with Israel that said, you can live in my land if you obey. If you don't, there will be judgment. So if Israel is any indicator what kind of chance we have to be in God's kingdom by our works, the answer is not a chance at all. Look what happens to them. And yet, there are some that are spared who do not deserve it because God is gracious. So he didn't offer them salvation by works. That was always by grace from the time he promised to Adam, reconfirmed to Abraham, and throughout the Old Testament. Salvation is by grace because of what the Messiah would do someday for them. What he has done, looking back for us. But temporarily, while they were in the land, they only got that life by works. And judgment has come. But there is a note of hope amidst that. There is not only judgment coming. There's also grace given to those who do not deserve it. More than they could ever imagine. We have, I'll suggest to you, in this passage today, the lowest point in the entire Old Testament. And then perhaps also one of the brightest as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likenesses as if a wheel were within a wheel. Then they went. They went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called, in my hearing, the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was a human face. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. that the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men, and I saw among them Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled the streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." And it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own head, declares the Lord. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." The word of the Lord. Yes, that is a new record for how long our text is, and I will not be going through it verse by verse, or we'd be here till next week. But it stands as a unit we want to deal with, and we will zoom out, fear not. Kids, this is all of our time together, right? It's not just grown-up time, right? God cares about every one of you and really wants you to know what his word says. So I want to give you some things to think about during the sermon so you don't think it's just grown-up time, right? I want to ask you a question. Have you ever driven by a house that friends of yours or maybe some of your cousins or aunts and uncles used to live in, but they moved away and now they don't live there anymore? Have friends of yours ever moved away and they don't live in that house anymore? And when you drive by a house where your friends used to live and you remember lots of fun times, or maybe your grandparents, it was your grandparents' house and you remember lots of fun times there, when you drive by that house and they're not there anymore, it's kind of sad, isn't it? I remember one time when I was your age, we drove back to Pennsylvania to see my old house, and I missed it, and I couldn't wait to see it again. And when we got there, they had knocked it down, and it was a big pile of wood and rubble. And guess what I did? I cried a lot because my house was gone. I couldn't wait to see it again. I remembered lots of fun times there. Well, I know in this passage, it might have been hard to understand, but know what we see happening in these verses today? God used to live in the temple in Jerusalem. Even though we know God is everywhere, right? But God was had a special way that he was there. And what we just heard is that God left. God left the temple. That wasn't his house anymore. They said his glory, like a big bright cloud, came out of the temple and went over to what's called the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel was watching God leave his people. How do you think that made Ezekiel feel? Pretty sad. Can you imagine if God left us and he said, I'm not going to be here for you anymore? Wouldn't that be awful? You know what's awesome? God tells us that because of what he did for us with Jesus, he'll never, ever leave us, even when we do bad things. God promised Jesus died for those bad things, and he'll never, ever leave us. And because he won't leave us, he'll keep helping us to change and make us more like Jesus. All we do is trust him that he'll save us, and he promises to do that. Isn't that awesome that he'll never leave us? I want you to think about that during the sermon, okay? All right, thanks for listening, guys. So this vision that Ezekiel's been in the midst of for several chapters now is continuing. If you recall, the elders had gathered around him, seeking hopefully a favorable word. They didn't like the things he was saying before. They're not going to get what they want to hear. And the Spirit of the Lord grabs Ezekiel by the hair in a vision and drags him back to Jerusalem. And we saw last week what God was doing was showing him in explicit detail the kinds of sin that the people in Jerusalem are indulging in. And again, the favorable word that all the exiles are hoping for is, we're just going to be here for a short time. God's not going to wipe out our homeland because all our hope is wrapped around this world and what we have back home. And now we're separated from that, and we can't bear the thought that we would lose that forever. So Ezekiel tells us it's going to be a little bit, right? All the false prophets, the ones we like to say are true, they're saying that, so you agree, right? Right? And Ezekiel has word after word saying, no. God is going to destroy that, and though you think they don't deserve it, let me show you the kinds of sin they're indulging in, because you guys have to own that you do the same thing, and you got to see what that sin receives from my hand. Why? God told us in chapter 6, so that you turn from it, love it, and trust me for your hope instead of these things on this earth. And God will do that to all of us, not in the same manner, not in the same way. But God loves us too much to allow our hope to be wrapped around earthly things that will perish and can never save. So we need to let Israel remind us of ourselves here and see how God lovingly takes our hope away from earthly things, even good earthly things, and wraps them around him. So God showed all the sin last week and what's going to happen to it. But now we see more a two, I'll call it, phase or two angle, maybe is a better way to look, talk about it, form of judgment that's coming. We can't miss out. We've seen a lot of explicit pictures of how the people in Jerusalem are going to be slaughtered for their sin, and it's horrifying, right? But what we're seeing in this vision is the same thing from two different angles. We can't miss the other angle. Yes, more slaughter is being depicted. We even see Pelatiah physically die in the midst of it to say, look, these leaders are going to be wiped out. We'll start with him. But what this text is trying to show us is that far worse than the dreadful physical consequences that are coming are the spiritual consequences of rejecting God. God himself will turn away from you and leave you. And this text, with all its attention, all the detail in the cherubim again, I probably reminded you a lot of the first vision Ezekiel had. It's nearly identical in many ways. All that detail is to remind us that this really is the full, glorious picture that, well, not the full, but the fullest picture we've seen of God and his glory in Scripture. And these really are his throne bearers, and look what's happening. Take in this picture. God, in all of his glory, is leaving. And this house is going to be empty. And if God leaves, he is then giving over to what you guys have asked for, Ezekiel says. You're getting what you wanted. You didn't want Yahweh. You wanted all these nations of the world and to rely on them. So here's where that gets you. But praise God, we have a huge note of hope as well. So now we know why Ezekiel talked so much about fire imagery in his first vision with the cherubim. And now, the cherubim, again, fire is always a picture of God's judgment. But remember, that doesn't mean destruction. It might mean destruction for some. But for those who believe, it is purifying fire. And so we see this man in linen, the man who was the man marking the people, who will be spared. This same man in linen, an angelic figure, is told to scoop coals out from beneath this throne of the cherubim and sprinkle them over the city, signifying judgment by fire that is coming. We see that Ezekiel, this time around, he's had some time to think. You know, 14 months lying on your side all day in the middle of the city. I'm sure he had a lot of stuff going on there. You can tell he understands that these are cherubim. He's kind of, almost like he's proud of himself that he's kind of figured it out. He goes, and I figured it out. They are cherubim. You see him describe nearly the identical scenario that he saw in his first vision where he was just lying there. But he's saying, do you realize what this means? If these are cherubim, this is the throne of the God of the universe right here. And it is something beyond any of us can imagine. And yes, it's purifying judgment. But again, think of what this fire does. It's going to destroy Jerusalem. A few will be spared, we saw last week. But remember, recall Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 when he sees God on his throne and right away feels, again, that he's not properly dressed to be in the presence of a holy God and says, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And what does God do? Takes a coal, just like we see here, from the altar and then purifies Isaiah. Why is Isaiah purified rather than destroyed? Because he believes. And therefore, God's holy fire will not destroy those he believes because he has spared them from that death and taken it upon himself. That fire fell on Christ. But the remaining sin that's in us, the Father has promised, I will purify this from you. And it's my holiness and gospel together. And this power of the Spirit that I've given you that purify you from this. And so we have to realize here that if God is saying, I'm going to leave, and he's not so much saying it as acting it out, we see this glory cloud of God slowly getting toward the outskirts, going through the temple courts, mounting up and getting ready. What's God demonstrating by that? Guys, you didn't want me. Don't hear that in a needy, passive-aggressive way. Remember what God how God described what was most likely the Asherah pole they'd put up in the very temple court itself? The vision that provokes to jealousy. The vision that essentially evicts God from his own home. Not against his power, of course. But as Romans 1 says, God gives us over to what we want. If we reject God after long enough, he says, then go. If you don't want me, go. I'm giving you what you've asked for. But know that it leads to death. The imagery Ezekiel gives here of these wheels spinning and these wings that begin to move, and the sound is deafening. It's like God's voice when he speaks. We should see there, for lack of a better analogy, the throne carriage is revving its engine, essentially. This is preparation to exit. They're getting ready. The wheels are turning. The wings are moving. God, beyond what anyone could fathom, is actually going to leave. And if his presence isn't there to guard his people, destruction is sure. But remember, it's not just that once God leaves, everyone has the power to come in. No, God is giving them over, and God is using Babylon to do his work of purifying. In verse 8, we begin this very detailed walk through the cherubim again. I know we won't go through the whole thing. But we see Ezekiel's better grasp of this now. And please don't just write the text like, well, you know, visions have to be kind of weird or there aren't any fun. Okay. No, please know what he's doing is describing again. What did we see the first time around in chapter, in his inaugural vision? Movement like crazy in every direction, seeing in every direction at once. Four faces and the wheel kind of, within a wheel, okay? It doesn't need two different, he talks about they don't need to turn. They can go anywhere they want at any time. Wings moving, wheels moving, eyes everywhere. God is not confined to a temple built by the hands of men, as Paul says in Acts. And this vision depicts that. Again, visions do things without proclaiming. You look at the picture and you get it. And what do you see here? Yep, God is going to leave this temple, but it doesn't mean God is absent from anywhere. God will be present in judgment, but his presence that brought favor is gone. But it doesn't mean he's gone from his people, as we'll find out. One thing we also have to recognize, and we see this glorious picture of this throne carried by the cherubim, all the fire and the sparkling sapphire and all the language is trying to use to capture what this looks like, is that we cannot afford to separate God's judgment from God's glory. And we do that, I think, a lot in an effort not to be those judgmental Christians who only ever talk about who God's going to condemn forever. I think often, yes, we don't want to be the Westboro Baptists of the world, rightly. But I think often when we encounter passages that talk about how horrifying it is to encounter God's judgment, I think we're embarrassed of them sometimes, particularly in the public eye. And think that, well, maybe I, if I juxtapose it with enough of the loving verses, we can somehow pass muster. But I don't mean to sound harsh with this at all, but it is good. It is good that God judges sin. It is good that God is holy and says, I cannot accept this, and that one step forward, further, that God is just and says, I not only can't accept it, I must punish this. As much as we often would much prefer to talk about his love and his grace and his mercy, and for good reason, we cannot look at passages like these and just like, oh, well, God has to do that. But let's go over here. When we encounter passages like this that explicitly describe for us that God will turn away from sin and he will punish it because he is perfectly just and perfectly holy, we should step back and praise him that he's that kind of a God. If the Bible were only the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that God responded like he said he would and brought death upon those who had turned away from him, if the Bible ended there, the angels would rightly praise God forever for being so beautifully and perfectly just. And that would be okay. And he would not have wronged anyone if that's the way his story went. Praise his name that it doesn't. But we have to own that it's not bad that God does these things. I don't think any of you have said that. But I know I've found myself subconsciously almost thinking that way. Oh, man, yeah, these chapters. Can we get to the good ones? Well, these are good ones. They just aren't fun for sinners like us to read. But if we don't take stock that it's not just something that has to happen or it's just inevitable, well, of course God's going to punish sin. He's that way. But that it's beautiful and right that God does this. Because then we don't realize that it would have been right and beautiful, as weird as that sounds, for him to have punished us. And then what a far more amazing and beautiful thing it is that he didn't. And when in fact that he punished his own son instead. So we have to own God's judgment is good and right. And then praise his name that it fell on the one who asked for it in our place. So I will suggest to you, like I did in the beginning, that we now encounter the lowest point in the entire Old Testament. And keep in mind the journey we've been on. Picture Ezekiel, okay? And let's zoom farther out than just the recent unpleasant years there in the Middle East. Let's go back to the beginning. Where we start? We started in absolute bliss. The perfect Garden of Eden, knowing no sin, no pain, no shame. Walking with God in the cool of every day. And it all comes crashing down, not because of anyone else, but humanity. Yes, Satan's going to pay for the part he played in that. But no one forced Adam's hand. And so we are exiled east of Eden. Wondering, are we going to have God's favor again? Can we ever walk with him again in the cool of the... Can we ever see him face to face again? His cherubim, his guardians, his throne bearers are keeping us out. But God has promised it's not over. He's going to send the seed of a woman, but what is he going to do? God calls Abraham. Maybe we're getting started again. Maybe we now have access to God again. After he's wiped out almost the entire population in the flood. Calls Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. That nation begins to grow in Egypt and slavery, but then he calls them out mightily, gathers them to himself. Maybe now we're finally going to be back with God again. And he sets up how it's going to happen. But he's on top of a mountain. He says, don't touch this mountain. If you touch it, you'll die. You do not get near me. I'll promise you things, but stay away. You're too sinful. You know what? Even if your animals, put a fence around it, because if the animals wander up, they'll die too. I'll be your God, but you have to stay away from me. I think, well, that's not at all what they experienced in Eden, is it? Maybe we're still a lot farther away than we thought. But God's given us a way for him to be our God. People can dwell with him. Let's see how it works. And it's a nightmare. He sets them up there in this beautiful land. It kind of reminds us of Eden again. But what happens? From day one in the book of Judges, they've already earned a complete national death sentence by God. And you wonder why God hasn't acted it out. Because if you read the rest of it, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And you have a good king here or there. David pops up. Solomon does not. Here's another good one. Here's a whole lot of bad ones. And the kingdom just splits apart. The north is wiped out. And now, here, the last hope, Jerusalem. Are we going to find a way there to finally dwell with God again? Half of them are sent out. And now we're here. Judgment's coming, and now God is gone. You got to think Ezekiel's wondering, how did we get here? And will we ever see God's face again? This chapter tells us we will. But I want you to contemplate how low this moment is. Jerusalem's about to be gone, and God has left her. And there's a few people holding out hope of something, they don't even know what, in Babylon as exiles. Please hear this warning as a word to the church. And please do not hear these warnings of God's departure. Please do not hear these warnings as being given to any nation. God has no nation anymore, and he never will again. God's nation is one that doesn't have one tribe or tongue in it. It's all of the church, all those who are under the name and blood of Christ are his nation. It's not recognized by governmental borders. So God absolutely gives us a picture here of his people responding to him and turning away from him in such a way that brings about his exit. Now listen here, please, carefully. God will never leave anyone in this room individually who trusts in Christ. Once you trust in Christ, you are not given the power to turn off the new life that God works in you through the Spirit. And praise his name for that. God will never leave anyone in this room if you trust in Christ. However, God can and does and has removed his favor and his blessing or his presence from churches who might be full of Christians but who have exchanged his truth for a lie. And if we do things other than preach his word, why would we expect him to be here? He's present with us because his spirit has bound himself to his word. And when we proclaim it, God is being sent forth in his power into working in us, working through that word. If we exchange that word for something else, we should not expect him to work with us in that way. It doesn't mean people lose salvation, but it does mean you are denied precious food you need for the journey that we're on. And God says as much in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're not familiar with it, the first part of Revelation is warning after warning given to churches. Some praising them for certain things. But listen here to the words to the church in Ephesus. They're doing a whole lot right. However, not responding to the Lord with the love that is brought about by the gospel, but instead just checking boxes, it looks like, has resulted in a threat of him removing from them the lampstand, a picture of the power of the Spirit in us. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now we are, I'm guessing most of us in this room would call ourselves Presbyterian or Reformed. And I gratefully call myself Presbyterian and Reformed because I'm convinced that in our standards and the theological system we have pulled from Scripture, we have accurately explained the Scriptures. And I'm not wavering on the fence whatsoever about being Reformed. However, we are those who so quickly and easily fall into arrogance, looking down on those who don't care as much about accurate preaching, accurate theology, and accuracy in other areas. And we could very easily go down a road similar to what we see here, being very proud of how well we stand up for the truth and don't tolerate a lie, and yet are not moved at all by the love God has for us to respond in love to Him as why we're doing any of this. And should we be confronted with that and refuse to repent and continue to blow our own horn about how much better we are than other people, why in the world would we expect God to work through us? Why in the world would we expect God to bless us with the rich working of His Holy Spirit if we basically end up preaching ourselves instead of Christ? I'm grateful for these warnings because we all need to hear them. So when we hear what He's doing here, warning His people that He is now departing because they have turned away from Him, please know, as much as He has blessed us here at Trinity Presbyterian, He could do that very thing to us. Not tomorrow, but the idea that we have everything in us to do what this church is doing and walking away and making it about us and not about Him. We need to heed this warning. The vision then goes to the front gate. Very ironic. Men who are now arrogantly boasting about how they're going to do well here in the city while God is already walking away behind them. And we have some odd words here in the beginning of chapter 11. If you look here at verse 3. The words literally read, not near to build houses. You think, what in the world does that mean? Well, you have a whole lot of options out there in the different translations. Most likely, it either means it is not time to build houses, like the ESV says. What I'll suggest to you is that it might more accurately mean not that the time is what's near, but the fact that in their minds, there are two groups of people. There are people who are near in Jerusalem, and there are others who are far, the exiles. And the Jerusalemites have very much looked down on the exiles, saying they're the ones being judged by God, not us. We're here, safe in the city. So I think what I'll suggest to you is that it probably more rightly means it is not for those who are near, meaning us in Jerusalem, to build houses. We don't have to build houses. That's the exiles. What would they be talking about here? Well, Jeremiah's words in chapter 29 when he writes a letter to the exiles really got under their skin, both groups, those in Jerusalem and those, the exiles, because Jeremiah had the gall to say, here's my advice for you guys. Build a house. Do you build a house when you're on a two-week vacation? No. Not even for a year would you go build a house. So you must really have to be there for a long time. Plant gardens? Well, how am I going to get the benefit of those? Because you're going to be there a long time. Find spouses for your children. Now we're really going to be there a long time. How dare Jeremiah say this stuff? And so these people are saying, build houses, whatever. Maybe the exiles. God's done with them, not us. Because why? Probably not a phrase that would sound like that says you're being safe. Jerusalem's the cauldron and we're the meat. That's how safe we are. I think, really, that sounds terrible. we're the ones being boiled. No. What they're saying here is no. A very arrogant thing about themselves. It's kind of describing the cut of meat that they are. The choice cuts of meat, the prize ones, were put in the cauldron, never exposed directly to the fire, and they are cooked there nice and safely. The non-choice cuts or the excess things you throw away are either thrown out directly or cooked right directly in the fire because that's the way you need to treat less quality meat. And they're saying that's what the exiles are. the offal, those thrown away. We're the choice. God loves us. We're safe in this cauldron. Fire won't touch us. And you see how arrogant that is. The great Scottish Old Testament scholar Patrick Fairbairn summarized their words like this. Those who are far off in the land of exile may, if they please, take the prophet's advice instead about building houses for themselves, but that does not concern us. We're safe. We're the choice. And what you see is that God turns that proverb completely on its head. If you look at verses 10 and 12 in chapter 11. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All their self-righteousness, all their pretended safety, God is saying, you are solely trusting in yourself and what you've done, and what you've done is terrible. And so, beginning in 13, verse 13 of chapter 11, we see God begin to describe what's going to happen. Ezekiel sees Pelatiah, one of the men there, devising how arrogantly they can be rich here instead of worrying about building houses. And he dies on the spot. And Ezekiel says, probably not so much the question he's asking, but it's kind of more like a statement, more like a realization. He'd already asked in last week's vision, are you really going to destroy everyone? And God's answer sounded like, I don't have any choice, even though he gave a flicker of hope. Now when he sees Pelatiah die, Ezekiel's question is not so much, are you going to, but more like, so you really are. You really are going to destroy the entire remnant. Because, we talked about this a lot back in chapter 1, the people at the time thought that you only had access to God through the temple in Jerusalem. You got to be there to have access to Yahweh. So the exiles felt like, we're not going to be the remnant. Jerusalem, that's the remnant. God's got to spare them because that's all we got left. If you recall, we talked about this idea, remember from Psalm 137, when talking about captives there in Babylon, their tormentors say, go ahead, sing the songs of Zion. And what did they? How did they respond? How can we sing the song of Zion, the songs of God in a foreign land? We can't. We don't have access to him. If you recall the story of Naaman after he'd been healed and is going to worship God, he says, can I take two mule carts full of earth back with me so I can worship God there? Isn't that funny? He's got to have some land there in his mind, some of the promised land there on which to pray so he can still have access to Yahweh. So in Ezekiel's mind, Jerusalem's our only hope. If God doesn't spare them, we're all lost. You can see this idea in verse 15. I'll suggest it should not be go far. It should be they are far from the Lord. This is the people in Jerusalem. They're far, the exiles. We, the land is given to us for as a possession. We're the ones God's chosen. If you're far, you're out. But we see God turn this idea on its head beautifully. And here's his response. And we finally get not a flicker of hope, but a deluge of hope. In verse 15, God says, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those whom the inhabitants have said, they are far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them for a while in the countries where they have gone. We see now what's going on here with the cherubim. They are not disappearing. God showed up in the very first vision there in Babylon because he is there protecting his actual remnant. It's not the one that human wisdom would set aside as the remnant. Those dwelling in the great house, not the lowly exiles who got sent out first. But God does not judge according to the way man judges. And thank goodness, according to his mercy, these who everyone else has cast off, those who won't even venture to think they have any hope, those are the ones he's bringing to himself. And he says to Ezekiel, your brothers, your very brothers, really driving it home, your kinsmen. Here he's almost using language like the kinsman redeemer. Basically saying, all the family you would rely on, Ezekiel, the ones that everyone else has cast off, that's the one I'm bringing to me. Not because of anything you've done, because it doesn't matter on where you live to have access. It doesn't matter if you positioned yourself right socially to have access to me. And it really doesn't matter what you've done, because that only results in your punishment. It results solely in me coming to people who don't deserve it, who the society says have no hope whatsoever, and me saying to them, you do have a hope beyond what you can imagine because it is coming from me. All the language here that God gives as he talks about the rest of that passage, I will bring you back. I will be your God. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit, which he unpacks later on in chapter 36. All the language is from heaven to man. Man is doing nothing to qualify for this but be miserable sinners without hope. That's their qualification. And God comes to them at the darkest hour they've had. God is not just going to judge Israel. He's left. And he says, no, I have left to come to you. My throne's coming to you where you are in need, even in Babylon. That's where I'm coming. I'm going to be a sanctuary to you. No, you don't deserve it. I know you're just as sinful as the people in Jerusalem. But I'm simply going to be merciful to you to show the world that, yes, I do judge sin, but I also give mercy to those who don't deserve it, who simply acknowledge their hopelessness, acknowledge their sin. No one's righteous, but to those who repent and trust me, I will give them permanence as their God. My spirit will come into them and give them new life so you can finally obey my rules. But what's the rules he's talking about? Not the Old Testament law, because this is something that happens beginning on the day of Pentecost. What is God's rule for his people? That they would trust him and love him. And God knows the law of Moses doesn't produce love in people. But my son dying in their place, living in their place, giving them his life and his spirit to bring them new life he won for them, will produce in them the love I have wanted from them. Not because I need it, God says, but because it is a joyful thing to fellowship together when they realize what it means to be loved by me. Their God was too small. They couldn't fathom God would do as much as he's going to do for them because their hope was wrapped around the things of this world. Their hope was wrapped around the success of Jerusalem. And for God, his picture is far bigger of redemption. He loves them far more than they can understand, and he loves you and I far more than we can comprehend. His plans for us are far greater than we can imagine. Our hope that is given to us is far bigger than our minds and our hearts let us go in comprehending it. Let's praise him for that. Because this gift he's giving us is not going to work as long as we acknowledge it enough. He's going to transform us to make us acknowledge what a beautiful thing it is that we have a future, though everything else in this world may crumble, that is guaranteed for us because of him. And if he's given us his spirit in our hearts, that seals us, he says, for the day of redemption. And no one can take away that gift from us.